Couple of things before we get started this morning. You know, Wednesday nights, Rick is teaching on the tabernacle. Now, Sunday morning, we focus a lot on Jesus Christ because it's through him that we're saved. But the New Testament's built on the Old Testament. And to have a richer understanding of the Old Testament, New Testament, it really helps to have more depth in the Old Testament. So this Wednesday, it's a double treat because it's a fellowship meal and we always like to get together and eat in fellowship. And then Rick will teach on the tabernacle. So consider coming on Wednesday nights to add a foundation and depth to what happens on Sunday morning. Also, as you know, you can see the room is changing a little bit. David signed the contract for a year here. This room is working out well for us. They moved the pool table out, and next week, hopefully, there'll be a permanent screen up here. And so if you get a chance, way out for the availability of this room, this facility that is really proving good to us. You know, besides just teaching the word, if I don't have the ability to relate the word to your life where you see it actually applies to you, then I fail in my job. And so this morning, this is one of the things I want to try to focus on. I want you to see how the story of Christ and this woman at the well applies to your own life. You know, the Samaritan woman came to the well every day for the daily chore of filling her water jar. It was hot. It was a wearisome chore. She was isolated in her village. The other women had nothing to do with her. And so she comes to the well in the heat of the day by herself. She had made a lot of mistakes in her life. And I think at this point she had come to the point in her life and figured that she would just have to deal with these mistakes until she died, because that's the way life was. But see, Christianity is so different. Christianity comes to people and brings people to the knowledge that they are sinners so that they will look to the Lord for their salvation. So when people are convicted of their sin, it's not to beat them up, but to show them the path to the Lord. You know, Jesus said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." My life, which is probably a lot like your life, was full of some good decisions and some bad decisions and, quite frankly, a few absolutely terrible decisions. Jesus came to me in visions and dreams, not like the woman at the well. And see, how Jesus comes is not important. What's important is that Jesus seeks out sinners and shows them that they can be healed and have salvation. So I think it's important every once in a while for you to think back. Where was it that Jesus found you? At a well or in visions and dreams? Where was it? Because when you think back to where Jesus found you, it reminds you of two things. One, your desperate need for Jesus, and what your life was like before Christ. And when we occasionally think back to where Jesus found us and what our life was like before Jesus found us, it helps us appreciate our salvation even more. And it also helps us appreciate and have consideration and care for those who are yet to be saved. So think back occasionally and remember that time when Jesus changed everything in your life. Let me pray for our message this morning. Father, we come before you this morning. We look at your word, And we know your word has life. It is to give us spiritual life that we can deal with this world, which is messed up and full of all sorts of things that cause pain and trouble. It's a broken world, Father. And so we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you for this story this morning. And may we see how it applies to our very own lives. In the name of Christ, amen. So now, in this passage this morning, we're seeing the very first person, at least recorded in the scriptures, that Jesus openly reveals himself as the long-awaited Messiah. So the Lord came to this place in Samaria, to this well, on this day, at this time, to meet this very woman and confront her, heal her, and change her life. And that's exactly what he does for each of us. We're now at the very heart of the story. Verses 15 to 26 is the heart of the story because it's the turning point. It's where the conversation between Jesus and this woman, who has not been really touched up to this point spiritually, now changes. And Jesus goes to her heart. Let me go back before verse 15, a couple of verses, to again lay the foundation of when Jesus starts moving this conversation with the woman from a physical discussion of water that quenches the physical thirst to living water that quenches the soul. Jesus begins the shift in verses 13 and 14. If you want to look in your Bibles and follow along with me. What's that? John 4, verses 13 and 14. It says, Jesus answers and says to the woman, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become to in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So this woman struggles with being locked into her physical need of wanting to fill her water jug and have to do it every day. And so she responds to Jesus and says, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor will I have to come all the way out here to the well to draw water every day." At this point, Jesus might be thinking, "Woman, I'm asking you to see and open your soul, forget your physical need, but you keep being stuck on this jar of water." So Jesus now moves her from this physical to the spiritual by asking a question that takes the woman right to the soul of the sin in her life. Jesus begins the process by exposing her guilt and sin, not to hurt her, not to beat her up. He has a compassion for her, and he wants to show her her need for the Savior. He wants to show her that she doesn't need just the limited tahib of the Samaritans or the limited Messiah that the Jews are looking for, but she needs Jesus Christ, living God, who came not only for Samaritans and Jews, but came for everybody in the world, every person who ever lived. So reading from our text in verse 16, Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And I can see this woman was surprised that, first of all, a Jewish man would even speak with her as a Samaritan woman, because the Samaritans had only known scorn from the Jews. Her curiosity was aroused when Jesus offered her living water, but she only listened with curiosity and continued to prepare to lower the bucket into the well to bring it up and fill her jar. And now suddenly, in a single sentence, Jesus jolts her into reality. "Go call your husband and come here." Jesus didn't speak unkindly to her. He wasn't trying to be mean. But what he did is he suddenly moves her to her deep the forgiveness of sin. However, this sentence must have had a great impact. It must have been like a slap in the face for this woman. And she's probably thinking at this point, does he know my sin? Or does he just want to talk to a man instead of a woman? And so she responds quickly in an effort to end the conversation and get out of this dialogue with Jesus. She says in verse 17, I have no husband. And her attempt to conceal her sin from Jesus is really futile. I mean, even though her answer was true, the answer was evasive. And it was meant to hide her sin. And Jesus now gently goes to her heart and exposes her sin. And while commending her on the truthfulness of her answer, he also unmasks what's behind her answer when he says, you have said correctly, I have no husband. For if you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, this you have said. We can only assume that the five former husbands have either died or divorced her. Beyond that, we don't know anything. But what a huge number, five. Rabbinic writings at the time had set a strong disapproval on having more than three marriages, which I found interesting, even if they were legally permissible. And neither the Samaritans nor the Jews approved or believed in common law marriage. So, by all standards, she is living in sin, and the man that she is sleeping with is an adulterous relationship. The Bible views marriage as a formal, legal, public covenant between a man and a woman, as found in Matthew, where Jesus defines marriage by quoting out of Genesis. It says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he continues past Genesis and says, so they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So we observe here by Jesus' definition that the problem of fornication and adultery are nothing new to our time or our culture. It's been going on for thousands of years. And see, without God, people naturally gravitate to lives lived in sin. When we live by God's standards, and here specifically God's standard of marriage, then it becomes a blessing in our lives. It fulfills our lives. And yet, if we decide to live by what our culture tells us is good, then we live in broken relationships that emotionally hurt and scar us. And those involved, the man and the woman and the children, suffer. At this point in the conversation, the woman's pretensions vanish completely. Although she tries twice to change the subject in verses 20 and 25, she knows that her thoughts and her actions have been exposed before this Jewish man in a way that no mere human could have known. The realization then forms the basis for her reply to Jesus. She says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, by calling Jesus a prophet, she acknowledges the truth of his prior statement about her lifestyle. She also no longer attempts to hide her lifestyle. Instead, really, this statement is a confession of her sin. It is also an admission that Jesus is the prophet, or the Tahib, or as Jewish people would call him, the Messiah, or as Christians, we call him the Christ. And then it means she thinks he's the second Moses. So why do I say this statement has to be understood beyond Jesus being a prophet and being the prophet? Let me explain. The Samaritans accepted the Pentateuch as scripture. They did not accept the scripture, the post-Mosaic prophecy for the second division of the Old Testament. As Christians, we refer to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as the Pentateuch. Jews refer to them as the Torah. And the Hebrew meaning of Torah is instruction or teaching. Samaritans took the words of Deuteronomy in the Pentateuch, literally, as I do, in chapter 34, where it says, since that time, and that's referring to the time Moses, since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. The structure and grammar of these verses that I just read shows that there would be no prophet for the Samaritans until the second Moses or until the Messiah. So the woman who called Jesus a prophet then is calling him the second Moses, the Tahib, or the Messiah. Granted, at this time, and at this point in the conversation, I'm not sure she fully knows the impact of her word. But we do know by verse 28 that she does. And we will be looking at that next week, the Lord willing, and if he tarries and doesn't come before then. So Jesus saw into this woman's heart and had compassion for her and desired to free her from her sin. Let me ask you, my brothers and sisters, do you realize that Jesus sees into your heart? It doesn't matter what my sin is. It doesn't matter what your sin is. You cannot hide it from Jesus. And Jesus saw into the hearts of sinners like Moses and David and Solomon and Peter and Paul and this nameless woman at the well. He certainly sees into your soul and your heart. And yet, he loves you and came to save you. See, everything is uncovered before Christ. In Hebrews, we read of Jesus' love for us and his desire to forgive our sins. It says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near to the confidence of the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of our need. Hebrews 4:13-16. So just as Jesus saw into the heart of this woman, he sees into your heart, he sees into my heart. He knows all our filthiness, and yet he loves us with such a compassion that he came and died for us. So, as we'll see, this woman responds to Jesus as God. If you and I respond to Jesus in the same way, then salvation is assured. Now, I know sin is often not preached about. Sin is distasteful as far as many people are concerned. Christians in general and preachers in specific are often criticized for dwelling on sin too much. See, it's not that Christians love sin. It is simply that Christians are realists and recognize that sin is an everyday struggle and experience for every person. In fact, we understand that sin is the number one problem of all mankind. And what is more, the Bible insists that we recognize our sin, our sinful nature, and we seek the power of God to overcome our sinful desires. And what this means is we are given this power of God as a gift when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And this gift is the Holy Spirit. And do you really think about it and transition from talking about this abstract thing of the Holy Spirit to know that that means God lives inside you? He lives in your very soul. And it's His gift to give us the power to overcome sin and temptation. See, when God possesses your soul, when He moves in, there's no more room in there. There's no room for Satan. There's no room for evil. God is a jealous God, and He will have you all to Himself. The woman continues in verse 20 saying, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people," meaning the Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, having been convicted of her sin and shown her need for forgiveness by Christ's simple statements, isn't it only natural that she would wonder where she needs to go to find God and get His forgiveness and His grace? And since Jesus was a prophet of God, she reasoned that He would know, so she asked Him. Her question also highlights a major contention between the Samaritans and the Jews. Both peoples believed that God had directed worship of Him to be at specific locations. In Deuteronomy, which was in the Pentateuch, chapter 16, verse 2, God directs Moses saying, "You shall sacrifice the Passover of the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish His name." The Samaritans, who only recognized the first five books, the Pentateuch, chose Mount Gerizim because it was nearby to Shechem, where Abraham built the first altar to God, as we read in Genesis, where it says, "Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem." Now, Shechem is the Hebrew word that means back or shoulder. Well, we see how this applies to this city because it's located between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and it's located on what is called the shoulder of Mount Gerizim. And if you remember back to a prior teaching in Deuteronomy chapter 11, we said that the people gathered and on Mount Ebal was to be the curses and on Mount Gerizim was to be the blessings. And so Shechem is located on the shoulder of Mount Gerizim. Now back to the passage, it says Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, onto the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So because of this passage, the Samaritans chose what they felt was a superior location to the Jews. They chose Mount Gerizim because it was the Mount of Blessing, and it's where Abraham built the first altar to God. The Jews, on the other hand, accepted the complete Old Testament as Scripture, and recognized that God had chosen Jerusalem as a place to worship Him. God's words are recorded a number of places in the Old Testament, and I will read from you from 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 6. It says, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people, Israel. So Jesus' reply that the contention between shows that between the contention between the Samaritans and the Jews would soon become irrelevant. Jesus says in his response in verse 21, he says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You know, a short time after Jesus is crucified, only a few years later in 70 AD, during the Jewish revolt, the Romans would destroy the Jerusalem temple and kill hundreds of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem. And in addition, as the revolt went on, there were thousands of Samaritans that would die on Mount Gerizim. See, these places didn't protect them. More important, what we are to understand is this new covenant, this better covenant found in our Lord Jesus Christ, makes all external ceremonies and rituals, whether Jewish or Samaritan, obsolete, for Christ fulfilled them. However, since Jesus has not yet initiated at this point the new covenant, the Jews were right and the Samaritans were wrong. For the entire Old Testament is Scripture and the Word of God. Jesus continues his response by saying, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, since the Samaritans rejected the Old Testament beyond the Pentateuch, they lacked the full revelation of the Old Testament and all that it contained about the Messiah and who he would be. And Jesus' statement that says, for salvation is from the Jew, is true in two ways. First, it is the revelation that God came first to the Jews and then to the rest of the world. We see in Romans chapter 3 where Paul asks the rhetorical questions. He says, then what advantage has a Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they, talking about the Jews, were entrusted with the oracles of God. Then Paul, earlier in his letter to Romans, opened up a letter in chapter 1, verse 16, by saying, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jews first, and then also to the Greek. Secondly, Jesus' statement that salvation is from the Jew is true because salvation comes from Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was a Jew. So Paul makes this clear later in Romans chapter 9, where he says, from whom is Christ according to the flesh? Who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. He is saying, Jesus is a Jew, and Jesus is where our salvation lies. Under the new covenant that Jesus brings, the place of worship is not the issue. But the nature of worship is the issue. See, Jesus addresses and says that worship must come internally. So in verses 23 and 24 of our passage, he says, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus is saying to the woman, the time is coming, and it now is, because I am here. I am before you. That people will worship the Father in spirit and truth. You'll notice in your Bibles, if you'll look in your Bibles, that the word spirit in this passage is not capitalized. It is not referring to the Holy Spirit, but is referring to the human spirit. Worship of God will no longer be external through ceremonies and ritual, but it will be internal, and the worship will come from the heart. The Apostle Paul quotes Moses from Deuteronomy when he begins verse 8 of chapter 10 of Romans. He says, "But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart." So Paul continues trying to make it very clear that the nature of salvation and worship in the new covenant is from the heart. He continues and says, that is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. See, just as the Samaritans were wrong for accepting only the Pentateuch as scripture, the Jews were wrong because they had the entire Old Testament telling them who the Messiah was going to be, and they didn't recognize Jesus Christ as that Messiah. And Jews today are in the same boat the Samaritans were in because they don't accept the New Testament. Verse 24 of our study this morning begins, God is spirit. This is the biblical definition of the very nature of God. See, unlike the Mormon cult that teaches God is an elevated man, God is spirit without flesh and bones. God is the invisible God referred to in Colossians. God who dwells in unapproachable light that we find in the Psalms. See, if God had not revealed himself in the scriptures and in Jesus Christ, God for us would be completely incomprehensible. Jesus is saying because God the Father is spirit, we must worship in spirit. And this is why God revealed himself to us in the scriptures. So the woman is struggling to comprehend what Jesus has told her. And she says in verse 25, she says, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." So she's confused, but she's expressed her hope that one day the Messiah will come. Her understanding of the coming of the Tahib, or the Messiah, is found in Deuteronomy 18:18 for Samaritans. "I will raise up a prophet from among you, among their countrymen like you. I will put my words into his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I have commanded him." See, Jesus now is going to clarify this whole conversation he's been having with this woman with one shocking statement. Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus had avoided up to this point to be totally blunt and frank who he was. He didn't even hint that he was the Messiah to Nicodemus. He only told Nicodemus that he had to be reborn again spiritually. Many of the Jews were looking for a Messiah who was going to lead them in war and defeat the Romans and once again make Israel a free nation. The faith of the Samaritans was simple. It was tied up into the first five books of the Old Testament. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had added all these laws and rules. They were encumbered with all this stuff and couldn't see Jesus. But none of this mattered. She saw that Jesus saw into her heart and knew her. And that's how she knew he was God. You will also notice in your Bibles, in this passage, the word "he" in this passage is italicized. That means it was not in the original text. So what did Jesus really say? He said, I who speak to you am. Remember when Moses asked God, he says, who am I going to tell the Israelites is sending me to them in Egypt? And God looked, well, he didn't look at Moses, but he spoke to Moses. And he says, I am who I am. And he said, thus you will say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent to you. Jesus now communicates to this woman with no name that first he is the Messiah that she referred to in the prior verse 25. And that as the Messiah, he is God. Very God. The same God of Moses in Exodus. And therefore, he knows all things. I mean, can you imagine the shock that this woman must have had? Unlike Nicodemus, who had had some preparation, who knew about the signs and the miracles and wonders of Christ had performed, this woman had none of this preparation. She had a short conversation with God at the well, and suddenly she understands that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the God. He has opened her mind from the physical and brought her into the spiritual. Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well illustrates three non-negotiable truths about salvation. First, salvation comes only to those who recognize their desperate need for spiritual life and they don't have it. And that only happens when God regenerates somebody's soul and they understand the living water that Jesus offers will revive them and quench their spiritual thirst. Secondly, salvation only comes to those who confess their sins, repent of their sins, and desire forgiveness. And thirdly, salvation comes only to those who embrace and believe in Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ, and Jesus is their personal sin bearer, that he came because of your sin. Scriptures are clear in the book of Acts. It says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. See, what this whole story is should make you understand is this. You know, last night, Dennis Parks died. And his family misses him greatly. But he's in heaven. He is with the Lord. But what if Dennis had never accepted Christ? What if the woman at the well had turned her back on Jesus? When they died, then they would be separated from God for all eternity. Then not only would there be the sadness because we're separated from somebody we love, but there would be the gnashing of teeth and the moaning, because we would know they would be separated from God for all eternity. This is what this story is trying to teach us. If you have not come to the point in your life where you recognize Jesus as your Savior, where you haven't recognized that you are a sinner and you need to be saved from your sins, then don't hesitate any longer. There's no guarantee for tomorrow. Come to Christ. Give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as painful as it might be to have to come to terms with your sin, it will be a blessing to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's where we are right now. Father, we come before you this morning and we praise your name. We praise you that Jesus came for this woman at the well. Jesus came for Dennis and saved him. Jesus came for each one of us. And he changed our lives, not for today, not for tomorrow, but for eternity. Thank you, God. What a blessing. What an undeserved gift. Thank you. We praise your name above all names. You are our Lord. Amen.